My name is Mark Bualdoff. I didn't introduce myself. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm excited to get to today's message. If you have not been with us for the past couple weeks, today's your first day. We are in a series called Credo, and I'll give you the maybe 30, 60-second recap. Say, what is this? What are this Apostles' Creed? It's a little bit of a different series. Credo. It's a Latin phrase. It means this I believe, and something that we believe as Christians is the Apostles' Creed. It's a statement, a confession of faith. It's about 1,800 years old, and we confess this, or we affirm this, we profess this as the core of what we believe. There are many, many beliefs that we have as followers of Jesus, and you hold many beliefs regarding creation. If you read Genesis 1 and we read about God being the creator, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, that brings up a lot of questions of how. How did he do that? When exactly, precisely, was it 6,000 years ago or 4 billion? And you may have a very strongly held belief on one side or the other. There's many, many beliefs that we can have about communion, about baptism, about the nature of God. And so there's all these different things. In the early church, the first couple centuries after the resurrection, the followers of Jesus who were thoroughly convinced in the power of the resurrection, that following Jesus was the way to live, had many questions about who he was and how Jesus related to God, and was he God? Was he somehow a partner with God or a subservient of God? And these different ideas began to be propagated, and the apostles and then their followers affirmed belief to give structure and direction to the early Christians, because remember, they did not yet have the New Testament the way we do. And so these creeds, these statements of faith, became a sort of a litmus test to decide, is this church proper, orthodox? Are they Christian in the way that we all mean that, or are they veering to the right or to the left? And so we have the Apostles' Creed, this grassroots statement that was used for years as an entry into the Christian community. This would be memorized and taught and studied ahead of baptism, and then someone being baptized would confess this statement, be baptized, and the next day take their first communion. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, but in Jude verse 3, it says this: "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." This is what a creed helps us do, helps us contend for or go to bat to fight for the things that are true, and not to go, I don't know, you know, people are going to kind of take this belief or take that belief and twist it. And this, no. These things are too important. The beliefs that we hold are too important to let them be swayed to the right, to the left, to have certain things be forgotten and other things be elevated that shouldn't be there. And so we contend for the faith that was entrusted to God's holy people. We carry this forward. So this morning, we have already, we started the sermon or the service with a video, and you may have watched that. And it was an articulation of the Apostles' Creed. And then just a couple moments ago, we sang the beliefs articulated in the Apostles' Creed. And now I'd love us to stand and recite the Apostles' Creed. We've ended the service the past few weeks with this, but I'd love to start with it today. So would you stand with me? We're going to put it stanza by stanza, slide by slide by slide. I'm going to start. I did this last week. I'm going to start. I believe in God, and then I'm going to kind of fade out, and I would love for you, if these are things you believe, to loud and with confidence, declaratively say these things together as a church body. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator. Pontius Pilate was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe. That is the profession. That is the oldest creed that we have, almost around 1,800 years that Christians have been using this. So the thing you just said, the thing that you articulated, unites us across geography. It unites us across time. You think of the Christians in the first few hundred years who were figuring it out, who were members of churches. And in many ways, their lives are nothing like ours. But in other ways, there's no difference because we're talking about fathers and mothers, children, teenagers. We're talking about grandparents, people with jobs, people with kids, people who lived life under the sun that rose every day and set at night. So in some ways, we have everything in common. And this kind of a statement unites us even more. Today, we've come to a unique part of the creed. If you're a note taker, I'd say today is all about the victory of the cross. But it's not going to feel like victory. In fact, it may feel like the opposite, which I think is okay because I think there's moments where we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those first believers who cried and grieved and didn't know what to do when they watched their Savior die. Every year before Easter, we have Good Friday. I like to say we can't fully appreciate an empty tomb if we haven't first spent Friday at the foot of a blood-soaked cross. And on Good Friday every year, I try to put myself in that position. What would it feel like to watch the one that you put your hope in, your teacher, your rabbi, the Messiah, the one that we put all our, this is him, this is the one who's going to save us, then we watched what happened. What would that feel like to watch him be murdered? So here's the part of the creed where we are today, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. As we've done most weeks, we're kind of walking through different words, trying to like unpack, what is this? It's a very brief creed, and so every word matters, and so nothing is inconsequential here. So there's a name that you may or may not recognize, Pontius Pilate. Who is this character? I remember as a kid watching Sesame Street. Still love Sesame Street, some fond memories. They had a little bit on Sesame Street, and it was one of these things does not belong. There was a little song and jingle that I can hear in my head, but I like you, so I will keep it in my head. But I can remember the song of one of these things is not like the other, one of these things does not belong. And then they would show three or four things, and one would just stand out and you'd yell at the TV, or I would, which one didn't belong. Well, in the creed, here are the persons that are mentioned. God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary. Good company, right? And then Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate comes in. Karl Barth, a 20th century theologian, says that Pilate enters the creed, this is the quote, like a dog into a nice room. I love that. Think of your house all clean. You're getting ready, and the dog comes in. Maybe not even your dog. Why is there a dog in here? If it was at Christmas, I would talk about the Bumpus's hounds coming in or something, but it's a dog in a nice room. What are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. You'll mess everything up. But there's no wasted words in the creed. So who is this individual? Pontius Pilate was a Roman aristocrat who served as the governor of Judea, AD 26 to 36. One commentary I read this week described him in his character as a thug in a toga, which I thought was great. He was known, historians have mentioned at length that he was known for his bribes, taking and giving. He was known for his cruelty, known for robberies, known for executions, being quick to execute without so much of a trial. One time he stole money from the temple treasury to help build the aqueducts, which was a huge outrage to the Jewish people. Why do we have this person mentioned in the creed? Well, he's mentioned in all four Gospels. So that's important as well. He's also mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Peter and John are preaching the good news. This is after the resurrection. They're telling people about who Jesus was and what happened with his death and resurrection. And it says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles in this city to conspire against Jesus. And they throw that name in. In John chapter 19, verse 16, if you want to go read all of John chapter 19, you can read all about Pilate. There's a long chapter there. But in verse 16, we simply have this line. It says, finally, after all these other things had happened, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. No wasted words. Why couldn't they just say, why can't we mention the crucifixion? We mentioned that he suffered. Why do they mention Pilate at all? Well, what happens here is that Pontius Pilate, sets a precedent and acts as a historical anchor, firmly establishing a geographic place and a time, a moment in history when this took place. The story of Christ, the true gospel, as I shared last week, it is not an idea. Our faith is not built on doctrine. Our faith is not built on the gospel, if I can say that. It's built on a person. Now, Jesus brings the good news, and our faith flourishes and grows when we understand what the good news, the gospel message is, but that's not what our faith is built on. Our faith is built on a person. Our church is built on a person. I shared with our ministry leaders this morning out in the Connection Point, we gather to pray, and I read in Colossians, where we're reminded that Jesus is the head of the church, not Mark, not any other pastor. Jesus is the literal head of our church. And so when we mention Pontius Pilate, we have this moment to remind us that our faith exists, not as a vapor, a mist, a foggy idea, but as a historical fact that Jesus Christ lived and died, and didn't just die, but died a very specific death. And in some ways, this line right here that we just state, that Pontius Pilate, even just mentioning him, this is the part of the creed. If you're here and you're not a believer, perhaps you know someone who's not a believer, you could show them the entire creed. And they may reject almost all of it. But if they are being objective, if they are intellectually honest, the line that even an atheist cannot reject or argue with is the line that we just read, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. The rest of the creed, I grant, takes some faith to believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son. These take some faith. The Holy Spirit takes some faith to believe in Pontius Pilate, to acknowledge that this story takes place in a moment. Doesn't take faith at all. It just takes an honest look at history. Bart Ehrman is an agnostic biblical scholar. Fascinating guy to follow because he is an expert in the biblical text, and yet he has no faith in God and certainly none in Jesus. And so I like to read him because he becomes very, very objective. And there are plenty of things he writes about because we don't share the faith that Jesus was and is who he said he is. There are things that I do agree with Bart Ehrman on. And one thing that he says, and I love this. Now, mind you, this is coming from a scholar, a well-respected leader in his field, but one who does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He does say this: Jesus did exist, whether we like it or not. And this is the thing that, as long as we approach the Gospels with a degree of intellectual honesty and a value of historicity, this is what the inclusion of Pontius Pilate's name does. It places Jesus at a time and a place that we can find historical writings far beyond the Gospels, far beyond the Bible, but historical records that bring our truth in line with history. Pilate tells us where the place and the time was that the suffering occurred. This is what this portion of the creed is all about, suffering. What type of suffering? Crucifixion. If you look over here to your left, we have a cross. It's beautiful. That was made a number of years ago by one of our elders, Ross Robinson, made that. It's a lot prettier than the cross would have been that Jesus was hung on. Got a couple different pieces of wood stained. It's ornate. It took some craftsmanship. It's sanded down and smooth. The crucifixion had nothing aesthetically pleasing about it. It was brutal. Suffered is absolutely the right word, and even then, probably a little bit too light. This form of execution, which was common, in this form of execution, I should say, death was not the goal. Suffering was the goal. I think I have an image to show you here. Now, this might be kind of small. It might be too small to see, but you can look this up. This is called the Eisenheim Altar. It's a picture that shows, and there's, you can, if you've been to a museum, you've been to an art museum, you'll see dozens and dozens of depictions of the crucifixion. Now, this is one of my favorites for a reason, and that is a couple things. Look at Jesus' hands. Can you see what his fingers are doing? They're splayed out. They're gnarled. They're stretched as if his entire body is spasming with pain that his brain certainly could not comprehend. Additionally, I find it striking that the foot of the cross is about 6 inches off the ground. It's right there. This was a visceral experience. There's another famous painting, and you can leave that picture up there for a little bit. There's another famous painting of Jesus on a cross up and above the entire world. You can see down at his feet that the world is there, and that's making an artistic statement as well. But I prefer this one because it shows how grounded it is. You could have, if you were there, you would have heard him gasping for breath. In the gospel account where Jesus gives up his spirit, it says in a loud cry, he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A more literal definition of this gave up his spirit, in a loud voice, a more literal definition is he shrieked. A shriek is not dignified. A shriek is not triumphant and strong. It's guttural and weak, humiliating and sad. And to see the cross in this picture a couple inches above the ground makes it land for me in a different way. It wasn't miles above the world. It was right there where his loved ones would have watched him bleeding to death, inches away from him, but unable to do anything. Crucifixion, the act, is often lost on us. I'm curious, real quick, who right now has a piece of jewelry or a tattoo somewhere with a crucifixion included? Just real quick, jewelry or a tattoo? A third of the room. No one in the first century would have thought of memorializing a crucifixion with jewelry or certainly not a tattoo, something that they'd want to identify with. This was a means of execution. And we can sometimes lose that because our crosses often look like this. They're beautiful. They're ornate. The Celtic cross, they're really well done. They're a great reminder of our faith. But crucifixion was humiliating. It was by far the worst form of death. It wasn't just to punish the guilty, but to send a message to anyone else who would even think about raising an idea contrary to that of their Roman leaders. It was a slow process. One description of crucifixion I read this week, after the beating, after the scourging with whips, after having a crown of thorns pushed on his head, after going a night with no sleep and being crucified, one thing that's not articulated in the Gospels, but one historian said would have been a really normal part, would have been flies covering the body. The stink of death, the gurgle, the sound, the slow rattle of death. You don't die from blood loss on the cross. They would die from asphyxiation by not being able to raise up, pushing up on the spike through his feet or ankles to push up to get the lungs high enough to be able to bring a breath in, the body giving up. In addition to the flies, rats crawling up, biting at feet, dogs that would come in and lick or bite, remember, a couple inches off the ground potentially, crows landing on the beam, on the arms to peck away at the upper body, torso, head, and face. All of this was intentional to send a message because death could have been quick. Death takes but one blow with a sharp object. And that wasn't the point. He died. He was buried. Now this, dying, was perhaps the most human thing that he could have done. We shared last week he was fully God and fully man, which your $500 word is known as the hypostatic union. But he came into the world in a miraculous way, the virgin birth. And yet here he leaves, at least momentarily, with a very mundane death. No one in this room that I know of was born through means of a virgin birth. If you have that claim, we probably need to have a talk. All of us will meet our end at some point. A mundane death. The most, the richest person that you can think of will meet his or her end with a mundane death. Often a humiliating death. Not humiliating in an embarrassing way, but just in a helpless way. We leave the world often as we arrived at, helpless, with others to care for us. But these events, the miraculous birth and his mundane death, acted as bookends. And with this second bookend of Jesus dying, we see that he was intimately familiar with the very widest range of the human experience. I mentioned last week that he was born like every other baby who has been born, and that is in a somewhat traumatic way. I imagine some births are easy and painless and takes a couple moments. And if that wasn't your story, ladies who have given birth, you go, lucky. Because I know that's not common. But Jesus knew what it was like to be a human, and he knew it from womb to tomb and everything in between. He wouldn't have shared in our nature had he not experienced the depths of our limitations. And he did. He experienced death. This is remarkable. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul writes about this. He says, "Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death." And not just death, like, oh yeah, and then he died of a ripe old age of whatever, and he passed quietly in his sleep. No, even death on a cross, which would have elicited painful reminders to those who had heard this message read in their church. See, Jesus shared in all that is ours so that we can share in all that is his. He shares in our poverty so that we can share in his riches. He shares our curse so that we can stand in his blessing. And he identified with our sin so that we could live in his righteousness. Because of Jesus, God has fully shared in and understands our condition. And now, today, there is nothing under the sun that you or I can experience that God himself cannot be familiar with or is not familiar with. He knows what it's like. Think for a moment of your suffering. It might be something present that you are walking through right now that is painful, that maybe is days, weeks, months, or even years removed, but you can still feel the pain of grief. Suffering is very real. Think of brokenness. Think of abandonment. Think of betrayal. Think of death. Think of disease. God knows what you feel when you think about that thing. God knows what it feels like. He knows suffering. He knows betrayal. He knows physical pain. He knows abandonment. He knows unending torment. He knows humiliation. He knows isolation. This is one of my favorite realities of the incarnation. God with us, that God became man, that he knows what it's like to bury someone that he loves. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. And there again, that word doesn't do it justice, but it's like probably meant the ugly cry that you might see when someone was particularly close, and it hits you again, that wave of grief that keeps coming and keeps coming, and then you think it's done, and it comes back again in a burst of tears. It's not, it's undignified, right? Everybody faces that at some point. Maybe it's very, very private for you, but we know what the depths of the human experience are like, and so does God. And whatever our suffering looks like, whatever form it takes, we need to know, not only does God identify with it, not only does our King identify with it, but to quote Elizabeth Elliot, suffering is never for nothing. Maybe you know about Elizabeth Elliot. It's just a story maybe that you can read later if you'd like, but she has a unique perspective on suffering and what it means in our life. In 1956, five missionaries, including her husband Jim, set out on an expedition to evangelize an unreached people group in Ecuador. And all of those missionaries were killed by the people that they had gone to reach, to tell them that God loves you, that God sent his son to redeem you, to provide a new life for you. And this unreached people group murdered them. Can you imagine what that was like for Elizabeth Elliot and the other spouses of these individuals who were missionaries, gave up their life to go into a very inconvenient, dangerous place to bring them the gospel? That missionary work sounds really cool until you do it. I remember when we went to Africa a couple years ago to go to Malawi to visit with Pastor McRoger and New Life Church there. Brett Rodenbeck was with us, and Seth Gorman. And out of the three of us, I was the one with the youngest kids still. And we met out in this parking lot. I don't know what day of the week we left, but I remember the sun was going down, and we're sitting out there, and they are already in the van getting ready to go, driving to Detroit to begin the flight. And my family came out, Chelsea and Holden and Hadley, and Holden, I missed you. But Hadley, I think I almost made us late for the flight for how long I kept telling him, I'm not actually going to leave. I'm going to stop hugging my daughter here in a couple moments. I'm almost done. And just that separation, that idea of being apart briefly, 10 days, but it was the longest we had ever been apart. Missionary work is noble and exciting until you actually go and do it. We were in a safe place. Elizabeth's husband and the other missionaries were not. Now, that suffering, I can't imagine, to get that news back in 56, how word traveled, but they've all been killed. Now, a couple years later, Elizabeth, having processed her grief and being aware of what her suffering meant, followed the call of God, not just to forgive those people, not just to move on, not just to pray for them, but she herself went back to the exact same people and the exact same tribe and brought the exact same message, told them about Jesus. And something about that moment for her being able to use that suffering, God used that to speak to these people, and they accepted this message, and she forgave the murderers of her husband face to face. And then that community, that tribe was changed because of her faithfulness, her willingness to be used. Suffering is never for nothing. The suffering that Jesus experienced and went through on the cross was never for nothing, because after that he descended into the dead. You can read a number of verses about this. I'll just mention them for you. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter 3, go read about this. And there's a lot of debate about this. Did he descend to the dead? I had a couple people ask, and they said, well, when I got brought up with the creed, it was he descended to hell. Not going to go too much in this, but just to say that this statement answered the question that the early church had. What did Jesus do between Friday, being crucified, and Sunday, resurrection? Hey, man, what were you up to? And we don't have like a definitive answer, and like I said, it's debated, but some of the versions of even this creed leave this statement out entirely. Others use the word hell. Others say he descended to Hades. I settled on the dead because I feel that's the best way to describe what would have been meant at the time. Not hell, a place of eternal punishment, the opposite of heaven, but Hades or Sheol, to use the Hebrew word, was a waiting room of sorts where all the dead went. And in that Sheol, in that descended realm of the dead, there was an area for those who were lived a good life and those who were wicked, and they were separated, waiting for their final judgment. But what the Gospels teach, and then later in the epistles, is that Jesus went to proclaim his victory, almost to brag to those holding the keys of hell, and to give hope to those who had been waiting for what comes next. And we read that he took the keys, that he ripped the doors off the hinges that held those in hell. And some believe that in that moment, he took all of those who had died as faithful followers of God and took them to heaven, and the others waited for their later judgment. They call it the harrowing of hell, that he went down and rescued them and brought them up. We don't know for sure. It's one of those questions we can all promise to ask when we get to heaven. The short version is that in that moment, he was flexing a bit. He was flexing that in this moment, death had been defeated. His earthly body, his flesh and blood still lied cold in that tomb. But because he was fully man and fully God, divinity cannot die, he still had a mission to accomplish. And that was to show that death had been defeated and that no suffering exists that is not useful in God's purposes. As you think about your suffering today, I want to give you three encouragements. They'll be very, very brief, but I hope you wrestle with them this week. If you can articulate a current suffering, something that today, in this moment, you are suffering with, you are carrying that is heavy or painful or embarrassing or hard to wake up each morning and then you have those blissful seconds until you are reminded of the suffering. If your current suffering is something you're walking through today, I encourage you to hope. To have hope. When you think, well, where is God in my suffering? That the first thought you would have in your mind is of the cross. The cross is the answer to our suffering. Why are we suffering? Am I alone in my suffering? The scary diagnosis, the broken relationship, the absence, the death that has taken place, and now there's a void. What am I doing in that suffering? The cross is our answer that God knows how you feel and has a plan to use for the good anything that you experience in this life. If you have past suffering, I hope that you can find the courage to share it. A couple weeks ago, maybe longer now, I was in my office and Kathy Stout came in. Is Kathy in here? I don't know, maybe she'll be in next service, I think. Some of you know Kathy, and she came in and said, hey, can I talk? And I said, absolutely, and she sat down, and she said she had been having a particularly difficult week. This was a number of weeks ago when we were having that huge snowstorm, and we had way too much snow, and the wind was blowing, and it reminded her, as it does every year, of 1978. And I talked to Kathy. I have permission to share this with you. In 1978, she was expecting. She was at the end of her 9 months expecting her first baby, and with the snowstorm, they got stuck in the house for a while, and it was kind of, I think, very traumatic. And a doctor got there. They ended up being able to get her to a hospital through the snow. She said they went the whole way, I think, in an ambulance with a snowplow right in front of them to get them to the hospital. And when she gave birth to her son, Sean Patrick, she got to look at him briefly a little bit later, but there were some complications due to a number of things, due to how the pregnancy went. And I think it was the next day, he crossed over, Sean Patrick. And I sat with Kathy and listened and cried and tried to be an encouragement. Now, Kathy is not a pastor. She is not a counselor. But if anyone else in this room, and I know we've actually had some, who have talked to Kathy about this. If anyone else knows the firsthand feeling of losing a child of any age, of losing a baby, you might want to come talk to your pastor, and that's okay. But you know what I can never tell you? I know how you feel. Kathy has shared with me that she's been able to minister to at least 5 people who have gone through something very similar, to sit down together and cry and hold hands. One of whom, Megan Wakeman, our kids and family lead. When we have suffering, when it's current, we put our hope in the cross. But when it is in the past, with God's power, with grace, he gives us the opportunity to share that suffering with others. That's what it's meant. That's what we're meant to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." If you've been comforted through suffering, begin to pray and ask God how you might share that comfort with someone else. Now, last, I know that there are those of us in this room that perhaps are not in a current season of suffering, and perhaps you don't have any suffering in your past. We want to be mindful and realize that we are not immune from suffering. There are those who believe that putting your faith in Christ exempts you from suffering, to which I would say Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and probably most of you in this room would politely laugh and say, well, just wait a little bit. Because we all experience suffering. Christ does not immunize us from suffering. But what does he do? He walks with us through it, holds our hand, says, I know how you feel. I know what it's like. If that's us, if you may have future suffering, just be prepared to trust that God has it all worked out. When you get that phone call, when the diagnosis comes back in a difficult way, not what you were hoping for, when the relationship ends abruptly, or there is abuse or pain or loss, trust. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" We sang a song last week, and in it, there's this incredibly arrogant line that all of you sang and didn't even blink. It says, "Death is just a doorway into resurrection life." Do you know how arrogant that is? That death, almost undefeated, in fact, undefeated when we consider those of us in this room, death is in fact undefeated. Except for one. Jesus has indeed dethroned death so that those of us who find our lives wrapped up in Jesus because he shared in our sufferings, we get to share in his victory. Can you imagine? Do you know what that's like to be born into an inheritance that you can't even comprehend? I don't know if any of you in here are billionaires. If you are, we should also talk. I got some ideas. But if you're a billionaire and your kid is born into that, what is that like? When do you have that talk? Or does the kid just figure it out? We are reborn into an inheritance and into a pedigree that we did not do anything to earn or deserve. And yet, we can have the audacity to stand and sing, "Death, yeah, oh, I know death, just a doorway." And we echo the sentiment of Paul. "Hey, death, where's your victory?" He's taunting death in this moment. "Hey, death, where is your sting?" Now it hurts for a moment, I know that. And grief does not completely evaporate. But we can trust that death is, in fact, a doorway into resurrection life. This church is the victory of the cross. Jesus is familiar with your suffering, whatever that may be. We're going to close in one of my favorite songs, and I love all the songs that we sing. And "Son of Suffering" is what we're going to sing. John's going to come up, and this is a triumphant anthem identifying us with what the enemy meant for evil, with what the entire world, especially at the time, the first century, thought was the greatest embarrassment of the Christians. The Roman political world, the culture in which the early church was born into, saw crucifixion as such a blight. Who in the world would worship a crucified God? This was embarrassing. This was something they couldn't get their heads around, and they laughed and made fun of the Christians for this. And yet it's our rally. It's our anthem. It's the thing on which we put our hope, that Jesus has, in fact, lived, was born into this world, and died. But that was not the end, because death has been defeated, dethroned. And for any of us in this room who have lost a loved one and said goodbye, we can have hope that there's a reunion, because death does not have the last word, that there is a victory of the cross that comes through suffering. So I hope you're encouraged today as we unite ourselves with the suffering servant, Jesus. God, be with us today. Walk with us, hold our hand, remind us that you know what it's like to be human, you know what it's like to have a loss, you know what it's like to feel pain and sorrow, you know what it's like to be isolated, abandoned, betrayed, to experience excruciating pain that seems like it's never going to end. So Lord, when we experience these things, would you remind us that you've been there, that you grieve with us, that when we have pain, you know that pain. Thank you that in your suffering, you've taken the keys, the gates of hell, the power that death once had, and now you hold this in your now and not yet kingdom. Help us to comprehend what it means that we in this life can live in victory over any suffering that might arrive. It's in your name we pray. Amen.